When I was 4 years old, my grandfather, my mother's father, died. I have one clear memory of his funeral, my nanny holding me as I peered into the casket. He looked peaceful, like he was having a good sleep, all tucked in under a wool blanket as they do in Chinese custom. A couple of years ago, I asked my cousin about what she remembered of that day, since she's a couple of years older. She surprised me when she said that there were professional mourners wailing, making an awful racket. I don't remember the mourners, the wailers at all. In my memory, there's no sound, complete silence. Probably something to take up with a counselor. Is there a more gut-wrenching sound in the universe than the way we can cry out in pain over the loss of someone we love? That sound would have completely changed my memory had I also recorded that. Maybe that's why I blocked it out. Even though Psalm 30 is a Thanksgiving psalm, it begins with the image and sound we would associate with death, beginning with a word picture of someone drawing water from a well. The word translated lift in the NIV is the hand-over-hand action of pulling on a rope to raise a bucket from a well. The deep water pit is the metaphor for hell. David said he says he was on his way to the realm of the dead, the place where souls go after death. And in the Jewish mind, that's the place where they live on in their regrets and disappointments. It's a place of torment. He's in that bucket. With other souls being lowered, they have arrived at hell's gate. But after the others got out of the bucket, surprisingly, the elevator goes back up. God pulls him back up into the land of the living. He wakes up, as it were, amidst the sound of weeping and wailing from all the people who are mourning his impending death. But he was spared. The sole survivor from that bucket of souls. Which makes this psalm an odd choice for a temple grand opening celebration, as the ancient editor noted. A psalm of David for the dedication of the temple. Now, if you're the party planner for that day, wouldn't you have picked something more grand, livelier, more regal? There are plenty of psalms with trumpets and hallelujahs in them. The Bible says that at the top of King David's bucket list was to build God a temple. But he didn't get around to it because in his lifetime, 1 Kings 5:3 says during his reign, all his time and energy and the nation's resources were spent fighting wars, defending borders. But Solomon, his son, was able to do what his dad couldn't. He made peace with neighboring countries through a sort of marriage diplomacy. That's why all the wives and concubines. And with an extended era of peace and political stability, he did the other thing his dad couldn't. He built God that temple, probably in his dad's honor. So on this day of the temple opening, to remember David's reign, his heart for God, and to give thanks to God for his blessings on David and through David, they found what I gather is an old song that David wrote and used for a time when he built an altar and made offerings to God to give thanks for having been rescued from some awful ordeal of trial by fire, which says something about what they thought was important about their temple, their church, what the temple meant to the people. What they needed church to be was a refuge. For those who have need to lean into God, a safe harbor from the storm, hospital for the troubled and afflicted. And while there's celebration and cheering and praising also, but it's not like the applause and rah-rah in a theater or a sports stadium. It's like the early days of the pandemic, hospital staff lined up in the hallway to cheer on people being wheeled out of the hospital because they had bad COVID and they survived. That applause is relief. It's gratitude. It's a celebration for phoenixes rising from the ashes to live another day. We don't know the details of David's trouble that inspired the psalm. It sounds like he was really sick physically, and he might have thought his suffering was some sort of divine punishment, as we're prone to, like Job's friends. That prolonged suffering and unanswered prayers make us feel like maybe God is mad at us, he had abandoned us, or is teaching us a lesson, whether it's true or not. David remembers bargaining with God, trying to trade praise for more time in verse 9. I can't praise you if I'm dust, he says. Which maybe is why he was so determined to build God a temple. He needed to keep a deathbed bargain. But this time, though, eventually the crisis passed. God pulled him back into the land of the living. The mourning turns into dancing. The funeral dirge turns into a jig. Wow, that's a lot going on in this little song for this fourth Sunday of Pentecost. As we continue to think about what it means that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, as we go through the complex emotions of life packed into these 12 lines of David's poem, through it all, the Holy Spirit is our travel companion. As we navigate all the detours and potholes and dead ends, as we learn to lean on him, be inspired by him, be carried by him, and letting us vent our frustrations at him. In the middle of the psalm, as David swings from dirge to dance, David invites worship and praise to God, who once again proves he is faithful and gracious. And through the painful moments in life, even though when we think we're getting what we deserve, God is gracious and faithful towards us. He's with us in our struggles. He intervenes and delivers us, and he might even turn our painful experiences into fertilizer for growth and transformation. One of my high school PE teachers used to say, "Why do people jog? People like to jog because it feels so good when they stop." God doesn't promise to spare us of troubles this side of heaven, but he does promise to be by our side and empowers us through the trouble. And he invites us to hang on and trust him when he says that the dark night will pass. And when it does, we will find our singing voice again, even if it's just momentary breather that we need before going back into battle. There's no shortage of ordeals this side of eternity. It's been that kind of couple of years for the world. So much grief and loss and upheavals of all sorts. And it's still going on, taking its toll on our sanity and wearing on our faith. I don't know if you feel like you've found your sea legs. I'm still among those who are reeling from an unwelcome change, still adjusting and recovering, even as new challenges are heaped on. I'm looking for that light at the end of the tunnel still. Right at this moment, there are three people related to me who are getting cancer treatment. This for my mom, it's just the latest heartbreaks for having lived a lifetime of grief and losses. She fled war as a baby, lost her mother when she was a kid, found herself tending to her dad and the family business as a teenager after he suffered a stroke. And then a lifetime of caring for younger siblings over the years with all sorts of health and other struggles, and then losing them one by one. And now her youngest and only brother left is sick with something serious. When my brother had some tough news of his own, he told me to keep it a secret at first because he wasn't sure if our mother could handle it. I told him pain is nothing foreign to her. She and her faith is a lot tougher than we are. So a family is like all the families in this community. We're all somewhere in that arc between dirge and dance, and we're coping with something we'd rather not have happened to us. And we're waiting, contending, trusting, leaning, venting, mourning. We pray our prayers, strike our bargains with God. We ask our questions of why, and what for, and what good could possibly come of this. And we wonder when the dark night will pass When will God will finally make it all better? We're never sure why God allows these unwelcome things into our lives, the interruptions to our plans that derail our high hopes for how we want our lives to go. People who think they have God all figured out and have cheesy answers should have a warning label like cigarettes. Even if there's a good reason for our suffering, we're not likely to know what it is as we're going through it, or can imagine any silver lining worth getting soaked in the rain. As long as we live in this world before Jesus comes to restore creation fully, there will be trouble. He warned us of this. Our lives will likely not go according to plan, as Murphy asserts, whoever Murphy is, but he's not lying. Whatever can go wrong probably will. It's true even for us who calls that God our daddy. And like everyone else, we have to figure out how to cope and keep going when unwelcome things are thrown at us. Craig Barnes is a pastor in Washington, D.C., a cancer survivor. He wrote a book called When God Interrupts. What David describes as rescue from hell, Barnes calls this conversion. It's not how we typically understand the word. We usually think of conversion as the first moment we decide to follow Jesus. But Barnes says conversion is not just our initiation into the Christian life, but a lifelong series of invitations to change and grow through things which, although we may not welcome, still, they can teach us about God, about ourselves, and about life as a child of God. Things that enlarge our skill sets as we participate in doing God's work in the world. It's easy to have strong faith when we see and feel God all around us. It's quite a bit harder when he feels distant, when everything goes south. David says as much in verse 6, and this is how the Message puts it. When things were going great, I crawled, I got it made, I'm God's favorite, he made me king of the mountains. Then you looked the other way, and I fell to pieces. Barnes talks about the pain of being abandoned by success, by health, by relationships, and even by God. He tells stories after stories from his years of walking with people as a pastor. But just in this room, we have plenty of stories of our own about our brushes with such pains. We have mourned. And we have danced, and then we find ourselves mourning again. I think unconsciously we have this happy feeling we associate with spiritual well-being. It's the sales pitch some Christians give when they invite others to faith. They promise relationship with God would make life easier. So if it's all right, if all is right with God, we're told, and God is pleased with us, then our souls would feel at peace and pain-free. There's an absence of any negative emotions. Life is smooth sailing. We feel a wind behind our backs and a lift beneath our wings. Barnes calls this feeling glory. And he says it's actually the first thing we have to give up when we sign on to follow Jesus. We have to give up on our ideas of what life ought to feel like, what holding relationship with God ought to feel like, and the thinking God's number one priority is to fill our lives with peaches and cream. C.S. Lewis says, if you're looking for a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. In our conversion experiences, when unwelcome things intrude into our lives, what we can do is to choose to ask God to repurpose them. So instead of being ruined by them, God might, through them, help us grow deeper in with him, that God's Spirit might transform our character and grow more and better fruit in us as we live life in the real world. Eugene Peterson wrote this in a letter to his son while he was on a book tour, complaining about the tiring experience. He wrote, after all these years, I realized I've never been immersed in such a total Bible Belt world. All the glossy women looked the same, all the pastors sounded the same. The bookstore that the manager was so proud of was very large, with extensive holdings of every kind of CD, vast displays of Christian romance fiction. Why am I so uncomfortable in this world? It seems to be a gospel without depth, without suffering, without ambiguity. Everything smoothed out and ironed and with a lot of starch in the collar. Why don't I ever fit? And now I write this, I think maybe this is why. I'm used to a wider range of emotion and more forthrightness in matters of doubt and faith and despair. I'm feeling a little better already just noticing this. We too, I think, would feel better realizing God is not put off by our wide range of emotions and our forthrightness in matters of doubt and despair. In our relationship with God, like all relationships, like marriages, love is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. It's also anger and doubt and disappointment and grief. And the relationship becomes three-dimensional and real when we stick out all the different experiences, like the way families build memories through disastrous vacations and uncomfortable holiday dinners. There's a young lady in town who taught writing at UBC. She wrote a tell-all book about her experience growing up in a Chinese-Canadian immigrant family, which she describes as a lot of screaming and frequent misunderstandings. The book was her graduate thesis for her master's degree in writing and sat on the shelf for a while as she lived the life of a struggling writer. But then the book found new life when it got the attention of the Canada Reads People in 2019. There was a book tour, her career was happening, and then COVID hit. She went broke, got sick, had to call her parents and ask if she could move back into the house. They said okay, but she worried what kind of backlash she would get for airing dirty family laundry in public. And it was, as she expected, weird. Relatives would call her mom and yell about the lies in the book. If she walked in on these calls, her mom would abruptly just hang up the phone. And just like people would stop talking whenever she walked into the room, she guessed they didn't want to give her more material for a second book. She writes, "In Western culture, it has become normalized to yell out your mental pain. Anyone who writes a tell-all memoir is considered courageous, and yet in the Eastern culture, a valiant person is supposed to silently endure all kinds of soul-crushing anguish. Which method was better? And yet it was stoicism that my parents exhibited when they did not lecture me when I showed up broke and jobless yet again, asking to move back in with them while I was sick with COVID." Think of that pivotal scene in a silent horror film when you stumbled on the hideous thing crouching your doorstep. And you realize that this creature is related to you. Holy crud, you say. Your daughter is most certainly a monster. But you choose to let her come inside anyway. This was true bravery. This was familial love. God must be the bravest parent there is. He knows exactly who each of us are, but he still lets us into the house. With eyes wide open, he loves us and sticks with us through thick and thin and handles whatever we throw at him. Christian conversion is being reborn again and again, a bit at a time, into God's image in each of us of our Heavenly Father and coming into deeper, bigger, more panoramic experience of our Heavenly Father's love. How wide and long, how high and deep his love for us, as Paul says in Ephesians. Paul also calls our life with Jesus a race, a struggle. It's ups and downs, detours, dead ends, getting up again after falling on our faces. It's losing our way, it's taking the long way around, one step forward and two steps back. And it's a funny race. We run it together. What matters is we finish in the right direction together and not leave anyone behind. So we are, what we are, is a community of people in all stages and processes of conversion, On any given Sunday, some of us are mourning, some of us are dancing, and everywhere else in between. Apparently, in the indigenous community in Australia, whenever someone dies, everyone in the neighborhood would, in the night, move a piece of furniture into their yard. So when the grieving family looks out in the morning, they would know that everyone is aware of the big change they're suffering through, and they're all in it together. Church, it's us living as a community of interrupted lives, Barnes says. So we learn to get comfortable with feeling uncomfortable. We all have a sofa in the yard as our promise to stick with each other when the going gets tough, being present without being pushy, or rushing to a fix, or jumping to conclusions. We give each other all the space and time to find our sea legs with our new normals, and we offer a quiet sensitivity to the people sitting in the pew beside us, being careful and respectful of what we may be carrying on any given Sunday. It doesn't matter if we mess up, get lost, or finish last. There's no prize for coming in first. The prize is for sticking it out and finishing together. So God's Spirit helps us to keep showing up and keep engaging with life and each other, to keep pressing and leaning into God's grace and mercy and love. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross is known for her stages of grief. Someone wrote this about her. When she visited different concentration camps, she saw pictures of butterflies etched into the walls everywhere she looked. She found it very strange that people who were dying would draw butterflies. She said it wasn't until many years later when she began working with dying children and noticed that they too would draw butterflies that she finally understood why. She realized that for the dying, butterflies were a symbol of transformation, not of death, but of life continuing no matter what. Following Jesus, it's about the metamorphosis of our souls. When we trust and allow God to transform us in the process between dirge and dance, we wait for joy to come when the dark night passes. In God's time, by His grace and mercy, we take in the moments of peace and calm, breathe in blessing deeply, knowing full well another challenge may be around the corner. We hope our friends will stand by us when it comes. But David assures us God certainly will be with us because He's gracious and faithful and kind. I found another poet I am really liking, Mary Oliver. And this poem reminds me of the moment when dirge turns into dance. August of another summer, and once again I'm drinking the sun. And the lilies again are spread across the water. I know now what they want is to touch each other. I have not been here for many years, during which time I kept living my life like the heron who can only croak, who wishes he could sing. I wish I could sing. A little thanks from every throat would be appropriate. This is how it has been, and this is how it is. All my life, I have been able to feel happiness except whatever was not happiness, which I also remember. Each of us wears a shadow, but just now it is summer again. And I'm watching the lilies bow to each other, then slide on the wind and the tug of desire, close, close to one another. Soon now, I'll turn and start for home, and who knows, maybe I'll be singing. Take a moment to begin a conversation with God, and Malcolm Guite also has a Psalm 30. Psalm 30. He gives us too a voice to sing His praises, so much the more because we were brought low, that we might know we have a God who raises up the lowly. Riches made us slow to love You, slow to turn to You in praise, but sudden loss and crisis made us note our true dependence on Your love. Our days of false security are gone. we fell into a pit of our own making, raise us up again, each out of our own hell, and give us oil for ashes, joy for mourning. Restore us in your love, and we will tell of how through our long night we heard your warning and heeded you and found your love again. How night withdrew and joy came in the morning. Amen.